Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 24. We're probably only going to get about halfway through tonight, but I just think the whole context will be valuable for us. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above the beasts, all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Now, back in chapter 3, verse 1, we see the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now, this serpent, snake is the actual word in Hebrew, is an animal that Satan used to deceive Eve and to cause both Adam and Eve to sin. Now, what I'm going to do real quick is I'm going to take you to some scriptures in the New Testament that refer to this episode right here. I'm going to just give a little hint towards some things we're going to cover in future studies that we're not going to get to cover tonight, but I want to not skip over it too quickly. The snake, which you're going to see is actually Satan speaking through an actual animal, was used to deceive Eve and cause both Adam and Eve to sin. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, look at verses 13 through 15. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." So first off, Paul brings out that Adam was formed first, as we looked at last week, and Eve was made second, and she was made as a helper. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. But then Paul says something very interesting, which we're going to just touch on, which will get us help get started to where we're going to go in a couple of weeks, or next week and the next. "Yet she'll be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness and with self-control." It's not just her, but actually all women. Now, here's an interesting thing. What is Paul saying here? She'll be saved through childbearing. Are we saved by anything we do? No. Well, that word saved actually is more, I guess a better way to put it is rescued. All right? Not saved as in salvation and going to heaven, but it's more of a rescued. In other words, Paul's saying women can be rescued from this stigma. Well, let's be honest. When we think of Eve, there's a stigma tied to Eve. Is there not? Because of what the fact she was deceived and that Satan tricked her and all this and she caused her husband to sin. There's a stigma with Eve and with women in that way. But Paul says that women can be rescued from this stigma by raising godly children who will not be easily deceived. In other words, because Eve didn't take her first position of submitting to the leadership of her husband, and she took the role that her husband was supposed to have, and we're going to get into that more when we get later on in chapter 3. But because of this, she can still be saved or rescued from this stigma. Godly women can be rescued from this stigma by raising godly children who are not easily deceived. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, look at verses 1 through 6. Here's an example of what we're talking about. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we're starting in verse 1. It says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Don't let your adorning be external, the braiding of the hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So here you see that God will use women in the submissive role that he's designed for them as they live in such a way that actually their life shows the trust in the Lord. They don't fear the role that they've been given. And as they submit to God and his design for them and the role that they've been given with their husbands, they actually can be an example and a powerful example where their husbands, if they're not saved, could even come to faith by the example of Christ in them and them submitting to the role. And so what Paul simply says here is, he goes, Adam was formed first, Eve was made second, and Adam wasn't the one that was deceived. It was Eve that was deceived, and she became a transgressor. But if she would live the role out that God has for her to bring forth, as we looked at earlier in last week, Malachi, we see that God wants godly offspring. If she can be a woman who actually can teach children and others how to submit to God like Eve didn't, she can rescue herself from that stigma. Oh, but don't feel like it's Eve's fault that all this happened. Adam sinned. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Eve was deceived, but Adam sinned. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to look at verses 21 and 22. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Sin passed to the world through who? Through Adam. Eve was deceived. Adam actually disobeyed God. Now, men, listen, you can be rescued from this stigma as well by leading your families in a Christ-like manner. We're not going to take the time to read a ton of those scriptures, but go to 1 Peter 3 again and just look at verse 7. Right after that section where we looked at how godly women are to live their lives and to be an example of Christ-likeness in the role that God's given them, husbands in the same way. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says this, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Men have the responsibility. We're not going to turn there because we looked at it earlier and we'll deal with it more later on. In Ephesians chapter 5, we see in verses 25 through 33 that husbands are supposed to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave them himself up for her. Men are supposed to live their role as the head in such a way that they're gentle, loving, patient, understanding the differences in the roles, not being a jerk about it, but actually being like Christ. And so the Bible actually says that even though this whole sin problem that's in the world started through Eve and Adam and is passed on to all mankind, God will still use broken people like us who have had sin passed on to us if we're willing to line ourselves up with His original design for the roles that He's given us, and we can be an example to the world of what it really means. Now, I say all of that as a commercial for another study. Because you're going to see later in this study, a little bit tonight, and then as we continue on next week and so on, God begins to deal with Adam and Eve about what are the consequences of this fall and what they're going to be. You're going to see when we come back together the battle of the sexes, as we call it. As you know today, we have a real issue in the world of gender roles and women wanting to be like men and men wanting to be like women and so on in many different ways. And so we're going to go back to all of that, but I just felt like at the very beginning of our study of chapter 3, I needed to just let you know we will deal with all this and all the stuff going on in the globe, and it's been going on for years, traces all the way back to the fall of man. All right? Now, let's go and break down this passage, though. The main actor here actually is not the snake, nor the woman, or Adam. The main actor here is not even mentioned in this passage. Y'all know who the main actor is here? It's Satan. Well, how do we know that? I mean, if you look, there's no actual direct mention of Satan anywhere here. It says the serpent, the serpent, the serpent. It never mentions Satan. Well, the Bible tells us, if you use the Holy Scripture, the Bible tells us that the one that was acting through Satan, through the serpent was actually Satan. Go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, look at verse 9. Look at how Satan is described in Revelation 12, 9. And it says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." This is at the midpoint of the tribulation period. Satan and his followers are in a battle with God's angels, and they're cast down to the earth. But look at how he's described. The serpent, the ancient serpent, the dragon, the devil, Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Go to Revelation chapter 20. Look at verses 1 through 3. Excuse me. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him that he might not deceive the nations any longer." Excuse me, at least could I have my drink? "And until the 1,000 years were ended." So here in two places, and I'm going to go to one more. Go to, as I take a quick drink, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and look at verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 3. Paul says, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." So, who is the serpent according to the Holy Scripture here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1? It's Satan. Now, we're not going to chase this, but it's an interesting thought. Do you notice that Eve wasn't freaked out by the fact that an animal was talking to her? If you look at Scripture, you'll see God was able to make Balaam's donkey talk. When we get to Genesis chapter 6 and the flood, two of every kind of animal are brought into the ark. There wasn't any real issue with that. We see that the animals all came before Adam and he named them all. We already saw that. I think that there's a hint in Scripture that animals used to be able to talk. Again, we can't go much further than that, so we're going to leave it at that. But at the same time, the one speaking through the snake was Satan. That's why when Jesus said he's going to the cross in Matthew chapter 16, Peter says, "I'm not going to let that happen. No, no, not, far be it from you, Lord." And Jesus turns his back to Peter and says, "What? Get behind me, Satan." He knew who was actually talking through him. If you remember from the book of Job, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, especially when you get to chapter 2, God has been having this debate with Satan in the heavenly realms, and Satan says to God, if you just let me touch Job, he'll curse you to your face. Of course, God allows him in the second set of trials, if you will, to touch him. He has boils all over his body, and his wife comes and says, curse God and die. Who was actually talking through him? Satan. Now, be careful. Don't become too judgmental. All of us have fallen prey to listening to his thoughts and his voice a time or two in our lives. But there's something else here that I want to pull out. Most Bible teachers believe that Satan's fall, his fall from his glorious position, had to happen between Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, and Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. You remember Genesis chapter 1, verse 31? And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. But now we have Satan tempting the snake, or using the snake, I guess is a better way to put it, using the snake to tempt Adam and Eve to sin. So there, most Bible scholars, and listen, they may be right, but most Bible scholars think that Satan's rebellion in heaven, where he lost his position, remember, he's not been cast down to the earth yet. That's not going to happen until the midpoint of the tribulation. The Bible says he's right now in the presence of God, just like he was in the time of Job. He's accusing the brethren day and night. But most Bible scholars say that Satan couldn't have had his rebellion yet because God saw everything that he made and it was very good. And what I want to do tonight, and I'll only do this because of Scripture, is I want to throw out to you a hypothesis that I think God's been showing me over these years. I think the Bible hints at the fact that Satan's rebellion happened before God made everything in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. You say, wait a minute, Jim, God saw all that he had made and it was very good. Satan couldn't have fallen yet because he was still very good. I say, hold on. I'm going to show you a lot of scriptures. And let me just throw something out at you. Go to Job chapter 38 and look at verses 1 through 7. Job chapter 38 is where God's having his face-to-face with Job. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I'll question you and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Here we see very clearly that the angels already existed before the foundation of the earth. God said, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And all the angels celebrated. So the angels had to have been created prior to Genesis chapter 1. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, talking about Jesus. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and what? Invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus made everything visible and invisible. And then it goes on and talks about rulers and dominions and authorities. That term is going to be important down the road. The Bible says that Jesus made everything that you can see and even the stuff you can't see. Let me ask you a question. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, when we see the account of the creation of the world, do we see the listing of the creation of the invisible part of creation? Are the angels mentioned anywhere in that part? No, Genesis 1 and 2 only lists the visible part of creation, not the invisible. So the invisible, we know already, part of it already existed before the foundation. And then something else goes on. Go to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, look at verses 11 through 16. Ezekiel chapter 28. Verses 11 through 16. Moreover, The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. Now, as he's bringing a message to the king of Tyre, you're going to follow along and realize, oh, wait a minute, he's not just talking to the king of Tyre. He's talking to someone beyond that. You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. Isn't that interesting? In the abundance of your trade, he goes on and says here, you were filled with violence in your midst and you sinned, so I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. It's obvious that as God is speaking through Ezekiel to the king of Tyre, he's not just talking to the king of Tyre. He's talking to the one who actually is influencing the king of Tyre. He's talking to Satan. Listen closely. The scripture here said that he not only walked in the presence of God and the flames of fire and all that stuff we saw in Ezekiel and the coals of fire and below the throne of God and all that, the guardian, he was a guardian cherub, and he was made in perfection in beauty until the day when unrighteousness was found in him. So in other words, when Satan was created, he was created in perfection. Would you not agree the scripture tells us that? Well, okay, then if that's the case, go to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, look at verses 12 through 14. Again, another passage which is clearly talking about Satan. Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly. In the far reaches of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. By the way, there's no king, as much as they want to be powerful, that's thinking to go beyond the stars and be in charge.
So it's an interesting point, Jim.
Go ahead.
That he says, I will be like.
Yes.
He'll never make it, my notes. God is only and therefore none like them. Satan knew that he could never be greater.
Exactly. He said, he even knew he could never be greater than God, but he said, I'll be like the Most High. Sheila, keep that in mind, because you're going to hear Satan say something to Eve. Remember how he said, I'll be like the Most High? What does he tempt Eve with? You can be like God. So we know now that Satan was created in perfection and beauty until unrighteousness was found in him, and that unrighteousness was he was proud and he wanted to be like God. But there's a passage in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, look at verse 8. And this is the one that's caused me to say, okay, maybe our timeline of Satan's fall might be a little bit off. In 1 John chapter 3, look at verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Hang on for a second. I thought we just read that he was created in perfection and beauty. He couldn't have been sinning from the beginning of his creation. What was he sinning from the beginning of? From the beginning of creation. Again, like I said, the Bible scholars that think that his fall happened between Genesis 1:31 and 3:1, it's still possible that could happen. But I'm going to show you some other scriptures now. There's a possibility that Satan's rebellion happened before God made anything, and that everything that he has made in the heavens and the earth and all that have been created for his purpose of displaying his glory to the angels and the demons, because that all happened before he made any of this. You know, the Bible says we've been made lower than the angels. Yet in one, many passages, it talks about the fact we're going to rule angels and judge angels. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. First Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Here he's saying that the Old Testament prophets, as the Spirit of God was prophesying through them about this one that was to come and the glories that were to follow, they were curious, who is this that we're talking about and when is this going to be? And they were told it's not going to happen in your lifetime, it's going to happen in some another generation. But the Bible then goes on and says, and even the angels are curious about this whole thing. Why are the angels curious about this unless God's plan was to bring his glory in front of the angels? Go to Ephesians chapter 3. For Ephesians chapter 3, look at verses 7 through 12. What I want to do is I want to at least get you to consider that God's eternal plan is bigger than just saving mankind. Go to Ephesians chapter 3, look at verses 7 through 12. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, Paul says, although I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Listen closely to what he says here. He says, I was given this role to be a preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles, and this was God's eternal plan, which was something that hasn't been fully revealed, but let me give you a little glimpse into more of it. His plan and his purpose was to, through the church, display his glory to who? According to verse 10. The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Do you remember back in Colossians 1, verse 16? He made everything visible and invisible. Thrones, rulers, authorities. Folks, here Paul said, by the way, his desire is that right now through the church, he's going to be displaying his glory, not just to mankind. Yes, Matthew 5 says, do your good deeds before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. But the Bible says we're on a bigger stage here. There's a possibility that everything you can see and hear and taste and touch and smell have all been created after Satan's rebellion to display God's glory to the angels. And we just get to be a part of it. He's doing something on a bigger stage. We definitely know from Scripture, and I'm not done. We definitely know from Scripture that God's plan is to display his glory to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. But what if all of this was made so that God could display his glory? Are we willing, if God's plan was to create a world, create beings like us, human beings that are lower than the angels, he allows Satan to go down and infect us, try to become the ruler of this world, the god of this world, and then he himself, the Bible says he planned this before the foundation of the world, would come down, become one of us, live the sinless life we could not live, die in our place, rise from the dead, and give eternal life to all who would say no to the temptation that Satan's in the flesh that he's put into all of us, the sin in our flesh. We all kind of grow up wanting to be God, don't we? We still got it in our flesh. We still want to be in control. But if we are willing to do what Satan was not able to do, and will only be able to do that by God's grace, God will get glory. Remember Satan was Satan's attitude? I'm not satisfied with my lot in life. I'm not satisfied with the role that God gave me. I want more. The Bible says that Jesus, even though he was God, didn't count equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself and he took on a role that God had for him before the foundation of the world, even though that role meant death on a cross. And one day, God, he's exalted him, and one day every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You and I have been infected with the same lie from Satan. You get to be like God. You get to determine how things go. You can be your own God. You can be your own ruler of your life. And many of us struggle with our lot in life. I don't like the fact that God made me a woman. I don't like the fact that God made me a man and put me in charge. I don't like the fact that God made me poor. I don't like the fact that God had me be in this race or in that part of the world. And we all wrestle with being not satisfied with our lot in life, yet if we, by God's grace, are willing to say, he is God, and I'm not. I couldn't even be like him. And he's already proven his greatness by taking a condition that I had that I could do nothing about because I was born with it, and it's in me. And he's made a plan for me to be reconciled to him by faith. Not by anything I do, but by his grace. And even if he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even if I'm willing and I have to give up everything I have and all my plans, he's God and I'm not. And you have the attitude that Satan didn't have. God says one day he's going to reward us as well. And we're going to be ruling the angels. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verses 3 through 14. Listen closely to the wording of what Paul says here. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined or planned ahead of time for us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Listen. To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And in you also heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it. What's the rest of that verse? To the praise of his glory. Folks, here's the thing. Either way, whether the other Bible scholars that think Satan's rebellion happened after Genesis 1:31, or whether I'm right and that his rebellion happened prior to Genesis 1:31, God's salvation message is the same. Satan is a liar, and Jesus is the truth. John chapter 8. Go to John chapter 8. Look at verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jump over to verse 42 of chapter 8. You, he says to the Jews who weren't believing in him and the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer, there it is again, from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, but there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Go to John chapter 14, look at verses 1 through 6. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me, Jesus said. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said, Lord, we don't even know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So folks, we got to make a decision. If Satan is a liar and Jesus is the truth, there's only one way. And that's through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, Jim, I know God said that in his word and all that stuff, but I think, see, you've already started to fall prey to Satan's lies and his tricks. Go back to Genesis 3. I want you to notice how Satan works. He takes a little bit of truth, and Jesus could be the way for you. He takes a little bit of truth, and he twists it to get you to rethink what God has said, to cause you to question God. Look at verses 1 through 5 again. The serpent was more crafty, Genesis 3, verse 1, the serpent more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You notice how he starts off by saying, did God actually say, you really can't eat from any tree in the garden? He knew that wasn't what God said, but he took a little bit of truth, because there was one tree they weren't allowed to eat from, twisted it just a little, simply to get her into a discussion. Satan's really good that way. He wants us to think about it from this angle, instead of just taking God at his word. He wants us to question God's word. He wants to say, he has no problem with you believing parts of it. He just doesn't want you to believe all of it. Eve now either repeats what Adam told her, or she added to what Adam had told her when she says, we can't touch it or we'll die. Back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, the Lord God took the man, put him in a garden to eat and to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So when Eve said we can't touch it, either she added some words or it was that's what Adam told her, I don't know. But I'm not worried about it. Satan, though, used the exact same tactics with Jesus in the garden. I don't know if you ever noticed this or not. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 4. Jesus used the exact same tactics with Jesus in the garden. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. By the way, before we start reading, did Satan know that Jesus was the Son of God? I think that one's an easy one, right? Wish all pop's quizzes were that easy. Listen to verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God. Isn't that interesting? Command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to them again, it is written, said to him again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve? And the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. Now, don't miss anything. Don't miss what's going on here. Satan comes, and he takes a little bit of truth and twists it to get him into a discussion. That word "if" could also be translated "since." He's saying, since you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, since you're the Son of God, you have this power, you have this authority, you don't have to submit to God's plan for your life. You have the ability, you're equal with God. You're God. It's something that can be grasped. Even though he was equal with God, he didn't grasp his equality with God. But he humbled himself, and he submitted himself to the role that the Father had preordained for him. Do you understand where all this in chapter 3 is going? Our problem of sin is going to be rooted in, are we willing to accept the role that God has created for each of us? Do you realize that he's already predetermined your role after salvation as well? He determines what gifts you have and what gifts you don't. He determines how he wants to use them and where he wants you to use them. As much as Paul wanted to preach to the Jews, that wasn't God's plan for his life. Much as Paul wanted to get the gospel into Asia, he said, I'm going to use you to get the gospel in Asia, but I'm going to do it my way, not your way. You're going to go preach to a lady over here in Macedonia. She's going to be from Asia, and I'm going to use her. Folks, I could go on and on. Daily, we have to be willing to take our flesh, this problem that's still in us, because of the sin that's in our bodies. And we have to daily say, not my will, but yours. Satan starts with a discussion. If you are the Son of God, you can do some things. You can actually display your glory and your power by falling down off of this pinnacle of the temple. You won't even be damaged. And then he quotes from Psalm 91. Oh, he twists it a little bit. Takes it out of context. Watch out for those that do that. Go to Matthew 26 and look at how Jesus is being tempted and wrestling with this issue. Matthew 26, look at verses 36 through 46. Then Jesus went with them, the disciples, to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face. Listen to what he prayed. And he prayed, saying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. In other words, if there's another way to do this, by the way, what did Satan offer him? Other ways to do it. You can just throw yourself off a temple and you won't be injured. People can believe in you that way. By the way, do you realize even though he raised people from the dead, turned water into wine, fed over 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, it didn't matter what he did. Because people wouldn't believe because of that stuff. God had already ordained there's only one way we can believe. Through his death, his sinless life, his death, and his resurrection. Now, as I told you, with Eve, he starts with a discussion. Is it really true you can't eat from any tree? Oh, no, 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 that's not what God said. And then he says, you won't surely die. Straight out lie. Oh, by the way, did you catch the straight-out lie that Satan came at Jesus with in Matthew chapter 4? Did you catch the lie? He comes to him and he says, look, just bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdom of the world. Satan knew full well that the moment that Jesus bowed down to anyone but God himself, Jesus would have sinned. And Jesus would no longer be the perfect sinless sacrifice. It was a lie. He couldn't give him all the, and he wouldn't give him all the kingdoms of the world. The only way that God had preordained to reconcile mankind to himself would have been lost. By the way, I know the answer to this question, but did any of you struggle with temptations from Satan? By the way, you're going to do as good as Adam and Eve. Apart from Jesus, he's the only one that can defeat him. That's why we have to learn how to know the word, submit ourselves to God, resist him, and he leaves. When you stop trying to do something, you fail. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to try to stop doing this. You're going to fail. You can't do it. But there's one who has defeated him, who's been tempted in every way, yet without sin. And he lives within you and I. And he daily wants us to learn how to yield to him. And in those temptations, look for him to provide the way to escape. Look for him to defeat your enemy. Believe that he will give you the victory. Adam and Eve fell for his tricks. We all have. But Jesus did not. Go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Look at verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs, and he's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Go to Romans 3. Look at verses 10 through 26. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. By the way, all through this whole section, you see how it's written a little bit different in your Bibles? That's because Paul's just quoting from the Old Testament, left and right, from Psalms and Proverbs and Isaiah and Psalms. Listen to what he says. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Again, Adam and Eve fell for Satan's tricks. We all have, but Jesus didn't. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Folks, the eternal plan of God before any of this stuff was made, and it has a beginning in it, this world itself that we see has an end. All of his plan was to unite all things in heaven and on earth under Jesus. But the only way you can be a part of his eternal plan is to say no to Satan's lies and believe that what God says is true, every single word of it, and submit yourself by faith to the only one that can make you right before God because of his sinless life, his death on our behalf, him being crushed for our iniquities, bruised for our sins, pierced for our transgressions. The Lord has laid on him all of our iniquity. And through faith in him and his blood, we can be healed, we can be spared, we can be saved. And folks, in this world today in which there's lots of Satan's lies out there, there's lots of ways to God. Well, I believe parts of the Bible. I don't believe all parts of the Bible. Folks, let me tell you right now, Satan is a liar. And when he speaks, he's speaking out of his character. something that God's been speaking to me about. You know the book of Job, chapter 1 and 2, where Satan's allowed to not touch Job, but do whatever he wants, kills all of his family. Let me ask you a quick question. Does he like you? No. Then why do we listen to him? Oh, well, the Bible tells us it's because that temptation to sin, it's in all of us. It's in all of us. But even though we've been born again, that doesn't mean we can't fall prey to a lie of some Satan. Peter went from saying, you're the Christ, to God saying, Jesus saying, you're now that new creation. Flesh and blood didn't open your eyes. My Father's opened your eyes. A few verses later, I'm not going to let you go to the cross. And Jesus having to say, get behind me, Satan. You're talking through Peter right now. Peter went from being saved, and he was still saved, still letting God speak through him. We as Christians can still fall into that lifestyle of disobedience and sin. And that's why daily, again, lay your flesh on the altar. Do your mind. Line up with the Word of God. It's the truth of God, the Word of God, that actually sanctifies us. Father, sanctify them in your truth. Your Word is truth. Now, God begins. Well, let me just say this real quick. Once Adam and Eve sinned by eating from the tree that God told them not to eat from, their eyes were opened to the fact that they were naked, and they began to hide from their God who made them and loved them. Go to Genesis chapter 3, look at verses 6 through 8. Genesis 3, verses 6 through 8. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eyes and there was tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. By the way, is hiding from God any good? Write this down, look at it later on. You're right, you can't. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide between soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And nothing is hidden from His sight, to whom we all must give an account. God, though, now begins to reveal His plan, His foreordained plan, to reconcile man to Himself and to redeem them because of their sin problem. But this plan, listen, has a process. And one of the first steps in this process is to acknowledge your sin problem. The Bible calls it confession. Go to Genesis chapter 3, look at verses 9 through 11. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Why did God ask him questions that he already knew the answers to? Okay, say it again. Well, if God already knew did God already know that they ate from the tree? Yes. Did God know where they were and he said, where are you? Of course. Listen closely. The reason God asks questions that he already knows the answers to is because confession is agreeing with God that he is right, and that we're in the wrong. Confession, homologeo, is the word that means to agree with God. We need to confess by agreeing with God, and we have to acknowledge the Word of God, and the Word of God, like we just read, is that there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who even understands, and there's no one who seeks God. Are we willing to acknowledge the truth that we're sinners? It's interesting, as I'm on weekdays in my radio program right now, we're in the book of Exodus. As God has been displaying his glory to Pharaoh and all the Egyptians, Pharaoh keeps hardening his heart. Then it's interesting, though, when this one plague comes, he calls Moses and he says, I've sinned this time. Isn't that interesting? It sounds like confession. It sounds like repentance, but it's not. He says, I only sinned this time. All those other times I didn't sin. We have a tendency to want to partially agree with God. He's going to wait till we fully agree with God. Go to Proverbs 28. Look at verses 13 and 14. Proverbs 28, verses 13 and 14. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Let me read this to you again. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. By the way, do you really believe that? It's the Word of God, and it's true. We'll close tonight with one passage, and we're going to come back next week and take a look at whether or not Adam and Eve are really ready to confess. You're going to find that they're not really ready to do this yet. They're going to be blaming everybody but themselves. Oh, they'll admit, I ate, but it wasn't really my fault. Go to 1 John chapter 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is the message that we have heard from God and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we haven't sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. This applies to the unbeliever and to the believer. The unbeliever needs to acknowledge that they're a sinner and guilty before God. The believer needs to acknowledge that even though we've been forgiven of sin, we still have sin in our body. And we still have to wrestle with it and lay it on the altar. Thank God we've already been forgiven of all of our sins, yet at the same time, and we'll get to this more next time when we get together, there's this process of sanctification where we as Christians live in a continual state of keeping short accounts, if you will, with God. Agreeing with God, well, you got a handful with me, don't you? I don't know how you could ever use me, God, but you want to. That says a lot about you and not a lot about me. But the more we're willing to humble ourselves and not be like Satan and to be willing to be whoever it is he's made us to be, the happier we'll be. Oh, by the way, God's loving, he's patient, he's merciful, and there's lots about you and me that he's still working on. Would you not agree? But he's not going to quit, because once he's begun his good work in you, he will finish it. Next week, we'll take a look at full confession versus partial confession. Love you guys. Thanks for coming. We'll see you next week.